Coming now to the end of 1 Corinthians, and in this last chapter, it seems like Paul's just sort of clearing up a lot of practical matters, greeting people, etc. But there's a lot of truth that we can still learn from this chapter. I've entitled today's message, Loving Stewardship. The loving part, drawing from verse 14, he says, "Let all that you do be done with love." And Paul here is speaking about things that he's anticipating doing. He's speaking of things that they should be doing in regard to this offering, etc. He's speaking of co-laborers and what they're doing. But he says, let all things be done with love. So first of all, loving. And then the aspect of stewardship. We're going to look at three areas this morning in which Paul is addressing here. And areas in which are areas of our lives as well that we need to have stewardship over. We'll look in verses 1 to 4. First of all, loving stewardship of our resources, as he's talking about money here in regard to this collection, this offering for the saints in Jerusalem. And then in verses 5 to 9, we're going to look at loving stewardship in regard to our opportunities. Paul says there, verse 9, "A great and effective door has opened to me. There are many adversaries." So we need to have loving stewardship over our opportunities. And then the rest of the chapter, verse 10 onward, as he mentions all of these individuals, these co-workers, we're going to look at a loving stewardship of our relationships, the people. The relationships the Lord brings into our lives. So let's first of all look at verses 1 to 4. A loving stewardship of our resources. And one of the most important ministries that Paul had during his third missionary journey was this gathering of a special relief offering for the poor believers in Jerusalem. One of the things we note here from this chapter was that Paul considered this offering a debt, a duty. He says, something that you must do. He says, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Gives us some insight as to why Paul considered this a duty, a debt on their part. He talks about this offering in Romans 15 and beginning verse 25. He says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia." Now, if you looked at a map, Corinth, the letter he's writing, 1 Corinthians to Corinth, is in Achaia. And there's a little isthmus of land that connects it to Macedonia. Paul had ministered in Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and had churches there. And so the churches of Macedonia are gathering funds for this relief offering. The churches in Achaia are gathering funds as well for this relief offering. He says, "It pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things," he's saying you Gentiles have benefited from the Jews in that Jesus the Messiah came through the Jews. So you're really, earlier in the book of Romans, he says, you're the wild branches that have been grafted in to, as it were, the Jewish tree of which was the Messiah. So he says, you've been partakers of their spiritual things. Their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So he's saying you have benefited, having received salvation through a Messiah that came through the Jews. Now you have a debt, you have an obligation to return to them by ministering to them of material things. We say, well, why was there such a great need in the Jerusalem church? Well, we go back and reflect in the book of Acts. We learn that many Jews from various countries all around the world had gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Several thousand were saved, and many of them were amongst these visitors to Jerusalem. This meant that they were the visitors in town. They didn't have regular employment. They had come there for Pentecost. And now the church takes up the responsibility to help care for these new converts who've come into town. The church that was taking up this responsibility of helping and caring for all these new converts were limited in their resources. They were limited from the fact that the church in Jerusalem was going through persecution. Many of those believers had been, some of them, stripped of their possessions, resources, perhaps prevented from getting all but the most menial of jobs. So there's limited resources there. And another factor that plays into it is that Acts chapter 11 mentions that there had been a famine throughout the world. So all those factors mean that here are a lot of new converts that need financial, material assistance and help in Jerusalem. And the fact that the Christians in Jerusalem, their resources were limited. So Paul is collecting these funds from Gentile churches outside of Jerusalem to send back to Jerusalem to help with this need. Another purpose that Paul had hoped to accomplish with this offering was to bring unity amongst the Gentile churches and churches that were predominantly Jewish, which would have been true of those in Jerusalem. Remember that there's been great prejudice and animosity between Jews and Gentiles. Jews actually had this mentality. Gentiles were dogs in their mind. You remember when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, the disciples they marveled that he would speak to a Samaritan, someone not Jewish. And so Paul's hoping that when there's this very generous offering from these Gentile churches, that the churches in Jerusalem that were predominantly Jewish, they would realize what an outpouring of love and sacrifice from believers that were not of their ethnic makeup, Jewish, that there would come this bonding and unity between Jewish and Gentile churches. What are some things that we can learn from these first four verses about stewardship of our resources? We see in verse 2 that giving is an act of worship. It says here, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. Here we learn that on the first day of the week, Sunday, not the Sabbath, had become the regular day of worship for Christians after the Lord's resurrection. He says, on the first day of the week. And it also demonstrates that giving was a regular part of their worship. He says, I don't want everybody trying to pool the resources and gather when I get there. He's saying, you lay it aside when you come to church on Sunday. Bring your offering and let it be collected there so that when I come, it's ready to be presented to me to take that offering to Jerusalem. There doesn't need to be all this at the last minute, everybody trying to bring their funds together. He says, when you go to church the first day of the week, go ahead and present it there. That way that deposit is there when I get there. We also learn from this that giving should be systematic. He says, each week on the first day of the week when you come together, bring that offering with you. It tells us that our giving should not be based on periodic emotional appeals or feelings. He's saying this ought to be a systematic, a regular thing that you do each week. We also learn that giving was personal and individual. He says, let each one of you lay something aside. Now, giving is a part of our worship, and as such, a part of our worship, our individual worship, our giving is a reflection of our love for God and our love for His work and for His servants. Now, speaking of the Gentile churches, Paul wrote of the churches in Macedonia who were giving to this offering, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, "In a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." He's saying the church in Macedonia, despite the fact that they weren't rich, they were in affliction, they were poor, but he says out of the joy of their hearts, the opportunity to participate in an offering to help other believers, he says they were very liberal. They abounded in the riches of their liberality. He goes further in that chapter to give the reason for their generosity. He says, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Now, the person who gives himself to the Lord, when the Lord has you, he has your pocketbook too. And some of us are like, oh, okay, Lord, I'll give you my life, but, you know, the budget, the checkbook, I'm still going to maintain control of that. And when God has you, he has your money as well. The believer who says, you know, God's given me everything. What I have is his. I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to follow him with my resources. You know, it's the amount is not the issue. When God has our heart, when we love him, then we honor him with what we have. Now, Jesus said of the poor widow, and the scripture says, had only two copper coins. In our day and age, that probably wouldn't amount to much more than maybe 5 cents, New Zealand. That's all she had. And yet she put that in the offering. And the Lord said, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. You know, this passage emphasizes, too, that giving is to be purposeful and proportionate. I think that's why the Lord said that, because proportionately, he says, she gave her whole livelihood. Now, these other individuals who put in a whole lot more money, proportionately, that was only a fraction of what they had. So her demonstration of love was greater, her proportion, and it was purposeful. Here in this verse 2, he says, storing up as he may prosper. You know, the Bible in the New Testament, unlike the Old Testament where tithing was a tenth, and we go back and look at all the various tithes, it actually added up to more than 10%. But the New Testament doesn't specify an amount. It tells us that we're to give as each one purposes in his heart. You know, it's to be a reflection of how devoted, how much we love the Lord. Jesus put it this way. He says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. Those people would have grown up in an agricultural type environment. They would have understood a good measure, a big basket, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. It's his way of saying, be generous. And then he added this, for with the same measure you use, he said, you come with a big basket, or you come with a little bit, the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So think about that when you're thinking about, what kind of basket does my offering need? Big one, little one? He says, the same measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. Paul expressed the same principle in 2 Corinthians 9. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And God promises, if you'll be generous, I'll be generous to you. You'll have an abundance for every good work. And the trouble is that too many saints, as the Lord does bless, and as we see an increase in our earnings and what the Lord is blessing us with, we tend to take on more and more financial responsibilities and obligations, which prevents us from then sharing more of God's abundance that He's blessed us with. You heard the saying, the little quip someone said one time, when your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep will be your downfall. When your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep is your downfall. Then another principle we see here in these verses is that money is to be handled honestly. We see some accountability here. Paul says, whomever you appoint will travel with this offering, these funds. He was a bit of protection for Paul himself there. He's saying, we'll send whoever you appoint to see that these funds get to the right people. You know, those who give to the Lord's work have a right to expect that their gifts are used legitimately and wisely. And it's incumbent upon every church to entrust its property and funds into the hands of godly and responsible men, men who will prayerfully and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit supervise its use in a right way. And so we see that demonstrated here in this offering that's going to Jerusalem. So loving stewardship in our resources. Let's move to verses 5 to 9. We see loving stewardship in our opportunities. Another one of his letters, Ephesians, Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. You know, in addition to the financial resources that God has given us, another perhaps even greater resource that we must exercise stewardship over is the resource of our time and our opportunities. And Paul here speaks of a great opportunity before him. He says in verse 9, a great and effective door is open to me. He's saying there's a big opportunity here. What are some of the things we can learn from these verses about stewardship of our opportunities, as particularly as we look at the life of Paul? One of the things we see that vision is important. Vision is important. Paul had a vision of this great opportunity in Ephesus, and he says, look, I'm going to stay here till Pentecost. There's this great opportunity here. You know, the Lord's worker must have a vision for the future. The Christian who is motivated and consumed by God's love will see needs that are not yet filled and opportunities that are not yet met. They'll look around and see, you know, here's a need. Something needs to be done here with this need. Here's an opportunity. Here's something needs to be done here. And he cannot help himself. He's planning ahead. He's looking for more ways to serve and more doors to open. God's faithful worker plans and strategizes. He looks ahead with a sense of vision and expectancy. He's got that positive faith attitude. Here's a need. And what does God want me to do to step in and try to meet that need? And he has a faith that God's going to get behind it. God's going to get involved in this and do something. He has an expectancy. My memory serves me right. Was it Adoniram Judson who said, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God? So vision is important. Another principle here, flexibility is important. And while we ought to have vision and plan ahead about what we will be doing and how we're going to do it, we also must be flexible. Our plans should always be subject to the Lord's revision, because the future doesn't always come together as we think it will. You note here in these verses the tentative nature of Paul's statements. Verse 4, he says, "But if it is fitting." Verse 6, he says, "It may be that I will remain." And then later he says, "Wherever I go." Verse 7, he says, "I hope to stay with you a while, if the Lord permits." So Paul's planning, but he's realizing my plan. Someone said, make your plans in pencil, because God might have to alter them. So he's planning, but he's realizing that he might have to be flexible. You know, we should always qualify our intentions, as the book of James says, James 14:15, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord leads and we continue on to 2 Corinthians, we'll find that Paul faced some criticism over that. The Corinthians came back and said, "Oh, you said you were going to do this, and then you didn't do that." And he faced some criticism, and we may too. But we need to be realized, look, God wants us to plan, but realize that that needs to be qualified if the Lord permits, and be willing to allow him to direct and revise. Now, that was true of Paul. You go back and read the book of Acts. Well, let's turn there. Turn to Acts chapter 16. He had a plan, but his plan was subject to God's revision, and God did revise it and redirect him. Acts chapter 16, he's traveling here, his missionary journey, and he has a plan. Here's where I think we'll go. Notice what happens. Verse 6. "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." And so it says, Paul said his initial plan was we're going to go into Asia. He says the Holy Spirit didn't allow it. He said, then we're going to go into Bithynia. And he says, no, the Holy Spirit said no. And then he has the vision, the call to come over into Macedonia. And that was the Lord directing him. So Paul had experienced this same thing in his own life. Now there's two extremes that we must avoid in this matter of seeking God's will, planning. You know, one extreme is to be so frightened at making a mistake that we make no plans, no decisions at all. We're so afraid we'll get it wrong that we don't do anything. We just, we're immobile, stagnant, we don't do anything. The other extreme is to become so impulsive in our decisions and to rush ahead without taking time to prayerfully wait on the Lord. And we have to realize at the end of it that after we have done all we can do to determine the leading of the Lord, we must decide and act and leave the rest to the Lord. That's what Paul did, as we read in Acts chapter 16. And if we have a teachable spirit to follow the Lord, then he will come in and direct us, and we'll have his guidance. And someone said, you can steer a moving car. But have you ever sat in a car that's not turned on and tried to turn this? Well, these days they lock them. But even when you turn the key and the steering's unlocked, it's hard to turn. You know, if you have a willing heart and you're ready and willing to move, God can steer you. But if you're just sitting there and you're not, have no vision, no plan, no impetus to do something for God, then it's going to be hard for God to direct and to steer. Another principle we see here is his thoroughness in his present service. He says, look, I'm in Ephesus, I'm staying there till Pentecost. There's this effective door that's open. My work here is not done. There's still more that needs to be done here. We see a thoroughness about his ministry. We also see that from the standpoint, he says, now at some point, I'm going to come back to Macedonia. And he says, I don't want to just see you in passing. I probably will come and spend the winter with you. I think he's realizing some of the needs that are there in Corinth. And as we've gone through the book of 1 Corinthians, this was a very carnal church with a lot of needs. And Paul's realizing, I can't meet those needs in a one weekend, one Sunday passing visit. I'm going to have to park there while I deal with some of these things. So there was a thoroughness about his ministry. Now, doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way also demands thoroughness in the work we presently are doing. If Paul were to accomplish anything worthwhile during his next stay in Corinth, he knew that he would have to visit them more than just in passing. He therefore hoped to remain with them for some time if the Lord permits. He also had a strong commitment to thoroughness. Superficiality and temporariness had no part in his ministry. He wanted everything he did to be sound and permanent, worthwhile and lasting. That's why he was going to stay in Ephesus until that thoroughness of the ministry there could be accomplished. Another principle we see here in his opportunity is that he accepted the fact that there would be opposition. And he saw that as a challenge, not a hindrance. He says, this great and effective door has opened, but he's a realist. He says, there are many adversaries. There are many adversaries. And we, like Paul, have to learn to view opposition as a challenge rather than a hindrance. In the present age in which we live, there's no such thing as genuine Christian ministry that doesn't have problems and opposition. Now you think about it, where we live amongst a great spiritual battle that's going on between God and Satan. And if you're an effective unit in God's army, Satan's going to be sure to oppose you. And probably one of the signs, if you've got no opposition, is Satan sitting back saying, well, they're not doing anything. No use in wasting any effort on them. But if you're doing something for God, there will be opposition, and Satan will see to it. He'll see to it. Ephesus, where Paul was and says this effective door, certainly had many opposing influences. From Acts chapter 19, we learned that it was a city that was full of occult practitioners of every sort. There's all kinds of paganism and idolatry. That was where the temple of Diana was. And you go back and read that chapter, that's where those who worshipped her and made the idols rose up against Paul, and there was all kinds of opposition there. There was demonism. There were those individuals who saw when Paul cast demons out of people, they thought, well, we're going to be exorcists too. We're going to cast out demons. And it says they tried, and the demons overcame them. So there was a great influence of demonic possession there in Ephesus. There was superstition. There was sexual vice. And the worship of Diana, prostitution was part of that worship. There was religious animosity of pagans against Christians, Jews against Christians, and of pagans against Jews, etc. So it was a city with lots of adversaries, opposition, if you will. Paul wrote about this later in his second letter, 2 Corinthians. He talks about the opposition they faced at Ephesus. But what Paul is doing here, instead of complaining about the obstacles or the adversaries, he's saying, look, we need to take advantage of the opportunities and leave the results with the Lord. You know, we can be guilty of becoming... Remember when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and the Lord came to them walking on the water? It was a bit stormy. And Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, bid me to come to you walking on the water." We get awfully critical of Peter that we know he started to sink after he walked a ways. But you know, Peter was the only one who had the faith to get out of the boat. So remember that. He was the only one that had the initiative, the faith to say, Lord, you could have me come walking to you on the water. The scripture says when he got out and he saw the waves and he felt the wind, he became fearful and he took his eyes off the Lord and started focusing on the fearful circumstances. And, we can be the same way. In fear, we can get our eyes on the circumstances, the adversaries, the opposition that causes fear, take our eyes off the Lord, and then we fail in the opportunity. We fail the opportunity. So instead of complaining and focusing on the obstacles, the adversaries, we need to keep our focus and faith on the Lord and pursue those opportunities. And quickly, let's look at the latter verses 10 to 24, loving stewardship of our relationships. Often at the close of his letters, Paul would name various people who were part of his life and his ministry. And there's quite a variety of people, from people that were former prisoners, former slaves, co-workers, etc., that he would name in greeting in these letters. Money and opportunities are valueless without people. God needs people. We can give all the resources, all the money in the world, but if someone's not, a person's not willing to step out in faith, then what are we giving our money to? There can be all these opportunities about us, but if there's no people to step into those opportunities, then the work's not going to get done. So people are important. They're a great resource as well. And he names several people here. Verses 10 and 11, he speaks of Timothy. We know that Timothy, the Bible says, was Paul's son in the faith. It was like his spiritual child. Yet note here how Paul addresses him. He considers his son in the faith, his young friend Timothy, to be the Lord's faithful worker. He says, he does the work of the Lord as I also do. I believe it demonstrates to us Paul was a team player. He wasn't just one who, I'm the spiritual father and the dictator and the overseer of all these underlings that serve under me. He says, no, Timothy's a faithful servant just like me. Just like me. He's a team player. He's a co-worker right alongside of me. Now, one of the books in which Paul does this, naming all these co-workers, is the book of Romans. Paul commends a long list of co-workers. There's 24 individuals, two entire households that he commends in the work of the Lord. And Paul, that demonstrates, Paul didn't consider himself this standalone, self-sufficient minister. He wasn't this one that said, I don't need any help, I don't need anybody else. He was regularly naming all these individuals. And his focus was not himself, it was the Lord's work. It's like the more people we can get involved and be helpful and help and participate in this, the better. It was the Lord's work. It was not himself. Now, which is important, particularly in light of this letter he's writing to Corinthians. Remember how the letter started out? He said, in your church, there's all this divisiveness and fighting. You've got all these party spirit. We're once saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. When Paul addresses the individuals at the end, you don't see any of that party spirit, none of that envy. He's telling Apollos, you need to come back to Corinth and minister some more. If there was envy and jealousy between Paul and Apollos, he wouldn't be inviting him back. He'd say, no, this is my territory here in Corinth. This is my church. Don't you come back here. There was none of that. He's demonstrating to them, this is the kind of spirit that needs to be pervasive among you, because it is pervasive among us as workers in the Lord. So we see that spirit with Timothy. So he had appreciation for Timothy as a co-worker in his ministry, and he is exhorting them to show a similar appreciation. He tells them, see that he may be with you without fear. And later, therefore let no one despise him. I think he's factoring in, Timothy's my son, he's a young man in ministry. Again, he's a realist. He's realizing Timothy hasn't been through the kind of opposition that I've seen, and he might be intimidated. So he's saying, don't do that to him. Appreciate him, respect him. Verse 12, he names Apollos. And again, to show the cooperative spirit among Paul's various co-workers, Paul says, I urged Apollos to come. But Apollos' response was, he wasn't inclined to come. So Paul didn't respond with, hey, look, I'm the Apostle Paul, you need to go there, go to Corinth. He said, no, Apollos wasn't inclined to come, but he will come when he has a convenient time. Paul was respectful of how Apollos felt the Holy Spirit was leading him. He was respectful of that decision as a co-worker. Then in verses 15 to 18, we see Stephanus and his household. It says they were the first fruits. In other words, they were some of the first converts to Paul's ministry in Achaia. We learned in the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians that these were actually the only converts. I'm looking back here to make sure I got this right. Verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. So these were some of the first converts and some of the only ones that Paul himself had baptized. But the significant thing here is the scripture says, verse 15, that Stephanus and his household says they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The word devoted here has the idea of to appoint, to assign a person to a specific task. And here the word is in an intensive form, which indicates that Stephanus and his household, instead of waiting to be asked, they had actually volunteered themselves. They appointed themselves to the work of the ministry. They didn't wait to be asked. They volunteered. Different translations have given various English words to communicate this idea of devotion, volunteering. It's interesting, the King James Version translates this, they were addicted to the ministry. They were addicted to the ministry. One commentary I read noted that point. And he added this. He said, you know, drug addiction has three primary characteristics. First of all, involves a strong habit, an overpowering desire and compulsion to take a given drug. Second, it involves a growing tolerance to the drug, so that in order to maintain the desired effect, larger and larger doses must be taken. The third characteristic is dependence. The state in which the addicted person must have the drug in order to function. You know, Paul, I think he was addicted to the ministry, and he's saying Stephanus was addicted to the ministry. But you know, Paul did the Lord's work habitually out of a powerful driving compulsion, just like a compulsion to take a certain drug. And the more he ministered, the more he felt compelled to minister. His tolerance for godly work caused him never to be satisfied with what he was doing, much less with what he had done. He became dependent on the Lord's work in order to function. He could not live normally if he were not engaged in some needed service for his Lord, for the Lord's people, or for the unsaved. I'm sure that had he tried, as we say, to take it easy and relax for any length of time, he would have had severe withdrawal symptoms. He was addicted to the ministry out of love for the Lord. Paul says of these men that were addicted to the ministry, Paul says that their coming and fellowship, he says in verse 18, refreshed my spirit. You know, there's something refreshing when one person is wholeheartedly giving their life to serving the Lord and they meet up with another person that's like that. You know, people like that, when they get together, they don't talk about the sports, they don't talk about the weather, they talk about ministry. They talk about serving the Lord because that's their life. And Paul says, that was refreshing for me to meet someone, some men like that. You think back to the book of Philippians, when Paul was talking about his concern and the care for that Philippian church. He said of Timothy, one of the co-workers he mentions here, he says, I have no one else like-minded, like Timothy, who will care for your state. He says, for all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. So when Paul met some individuals who were seeking the things of Jesus Christ, who were addicted to the ministry, he said, wow, that was refreshing. That was encouraging to meet people like that. And then in verse 19, he mentions Aquila and Priscilla. A little history about Priscilla and Aquila. Paul first met this couple in Corinth. And the scriptures tell us in Acts chapter 18 that he actually lived with them when he was ministering in Corinth. And the scripture says he worked with them. They were tent makers, just like Paul was tent makers. And he lived with them. And he became involved in their business as tent makers. Later in the book of Acts, we find that this couple had left Corinth and they had moved to Ephesus. And at Ephesus, and the reason for their move was that they could assist Paul in the ministry that was being begun there in Ephesus. So they had left Corinth, traveled by boat over to Ephesus, set up their business there, and were assisting Paul in the ministry in Ephesus. When Paul writes his letter to the Roman church in Romans 16, he tells us about this couple that at one point, Romans 16, 3 and 4, he says, they risked their own necks for my life. Now, we don't know the details of what the incident was there, but he says, they risked their necks for my life. That same passage in Romans 16 also informs us that, you know, he met him in Corinth, they moved to Ephesus to help in the ministry there, and now they've left Ephesus and they've moved to Rome and they're assisting in the ministry there, and says he gives greetings to Priscilla and Aquila and the church that is in their house. So their home has become the place of worship, the place where the believers are gathering. And then later in our New Testament, in one of the last letters Paul wrote, as he wrote to Timothy, he sends greetings to Priscilla and Aquila once again. And they're no longer in Rome. They've gone from Corinth to Ephesus to Rome, and now they're back at Ephesus. And again, assisting in the ministry, this time serving alongside Timothy, as Paul has sent Timothy there to oversee and help in the ministry at Ephesus. And Aquila and Priscilla have returned to Ephesus, and they're assisting Timothy in that effort. And we ask ourselves, how many couples today would move as often as Priscilla and Aquila just to be able to serve and assist in the Lord's work? And remember, wherever they move their business with them. They move their tent-making business with them. And people with this kind of dedication and sacrifice are not easy to find, but they're great assets, they're great resources in the ministry of God's church. And I think that is one reason why we see Paul regularly greeting this couple at the end of his letters. They were a tremendous encouragement and asset in the Lord's work. And then we find that Paul concludes the letter with affection for the Corinthians. He says, my love be with you all, verse 24. as well as the affection that he's been expressing for all these co-workers in the ministry. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. That upset some people, but remember in the cultural setting at that time, and I think in perhaps in a lot of European countries, still a kiss on each cheek. That was just a cultural greeting. It'd be like for us, a handshake, a hug, etc. It was an expression of loving greeting. But you gather from all of these loving recognition greetings the mutual camaraderie, the companionship that Paul shared with each of these people, that it all revolved around a love for the Lord. I think that's why he says in verse 21, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these individuals that he's named clearly had demonstrated they do. And perhaps there's a little bit of admonition in this, because what we've learned from the church of Corinth as we just moved through 1 Corinthians, one of the things that was lacking was love. Now, even in their observance of the Lord's table, love was so lacking that they were using that occasion to, for the rich to put down the poor. There was a real lack of love in the church of Corinth. And he's emphasizing to them, look at how myself and all our co-workers, what companionship, camaraderie. That's because of our love for the Lord and for his work. And he was admonishing them about that. Tonight we're going to come back to, we've skipped over verses 13 and 14. I've saved those for our study tonight. We're going to come back to that. He gives five commands. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you be, all that you do be done with love. And we'll look at those this evening. Let's bow in prayer as we close.